You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings 23, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the ones left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah, and as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests at the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Amen. I know it's been a little bit of time since we were in 2 Kings here. Hopefully you can recall back two chapters to chapter 21. There we saw King Josiah's father and grandfather, that they caused the people to forget the Lord. Remember, that was Manasseh and his son Amon. Manasseh's name, remember, meant to forget. And that's exactly what they did in chapter 1. They forgot the Lord. They forgot his covenant. They forgot his laws. In contrast, here Josiah causes the people to remember. To remember the Lord and his covenant and his laws. Josiah causes the people to remember all that God had done for them. How he had mightily redeemed them. How God had given them a law to govern how they were to live in the promised land. And so we have a wonderful record here of repentance and a wonderful record of reformation here under the leadership of King Josiah. This is especially wonderful when we remember what we saw last chapter, chapter 22. Remember, that's when they found the book of the law. This lost book, this book that had been left in neglect in a temple that had been neglected. As they went to clean house in the temple, they found the book of the law that had been neglected. They realized when they read it, especially Josiah realized when they read it, they had not been keeping what the law required, what God had required in the scriptures. And it's that recovered scripture that spurs Josiah on to do the things we see in today's chapter. It's the scriptures that spur them on to repentance and reformation. Of course, that's the way it should be. But we also saw last chapter that while Josiah was prophesied that there would be peace in his day, Josiah was also told that afterward there would be downfall and destruction for Judah and Jerusalem. That's interesting. You might think if you're Josiah and you hear that that's the eventual outcome, you might think, then why bother with a bunch of reform and reformation? If it's all coming to an end soon, and I've already been told it's going to be okay in my day, why bother? But that's definitely not the response of Josiah. If anything, the prophesied doom and destruction of Judah and Jerusalem seems to spur him on in terms of reformation and renewal. I can't help but wonder if maybe Josiah is thinking a little bit like his forefather David had thought. Remember when God said, your son born to Bathsheba is going to die? And nonetheless, David goes and fasts and prays and laments, saying, who knows? Maybe yet the Lord will be gracious despite the prophecy of judgment. I can't help but wonder if maybe that's what's going on a little bit here with Josiah, that despite the prophecy of judgment, he's going to lead the people in his day in repentance and reform. And who knows how the grace of the Lord might yet work itself out. And so in this chapter, we see a mighty turning back to the Lord under this great reformer king, King Josiah. Well, this repentance and reformation begins with national covenant renewal. National covenant renewal. That's our first point. To see Josiah's leadership here, to renew God's covenant with the nation at Jerusalem. Remember, as a nation, they had been set apart as God's people with a covenant to govern how they were to live as this holy nation. And so we see this in verses 1 through 3, this covenant renewal. We see there that Josiah calls for a massive assembly. He gathers all the people, small and great. And I especially like how the passage here really notes the leadership. That he's gathering the leaders in addition to all the small and great. He's gathering the leaders. Not only does he bring the elders, but we see this assembly includes literally prophet, priest, and king. The whole nation is being renewed in this national covenant with the Lord. I really get excited when I see things like the involvement of prophet, priest, and king in this covenant renewal ceremony. Something that we've been seeing on our Wednesday study. We've been going through Lamentations, right, which is a little after this. It's when Jerusalem does fall to Babylon. The prophesied judgment does come. What we've seen in our Lamentations study is that the offices of prophet, priest, and king at that time had become so perverted. And that was part of the reason why God brought the judgment upon them. Starting with the leadership and down through the people, they had turned so greatly astray. But here in today's passage, it's these leaders who are being renewed in the covenant. It's, of course, the leaders who should be the advocates for the covenant among the nations. The prophets, priests, and kings should be the ones encouraging the people as they go forward to remember the covenant, to keep living out its laws and statutes and commandments. True reformation needs to include all the people, but especially should include the leadership. And we see that here. And especially we see it with King Josiah. He's really the one painted in this chapter as leading them in the Reformation, as leading them here at this point in the covenant renewal. Notice that the setting for the assembly here is not only in Jerusalem, but it's there in the temple. Right there at the temple, he stands by a pillar, and just like how in the past Moses, Joshua had served as covenant mediators between God and the people, here this Messiah King Josiah is that mediator between God and the people. He's functioning in that role as they renew themselves in the covenant. And again, notice how the Word of God features here prominently. Josiah reads the book of the covenant in the presence of this holy assembly. This is that same scripture that had been neglected, found neglected in the temple. Here we see him doing something that was supposed to be done in this sort of formal, complete way every 7 years, according to Deuteronomy 31. I'm talking about a formal reading of the law, right? They're supposed to, of course, throughout their days, be getting taught the scriptures, taught the laws. But the law said every 7 years, have a big formal assembly and read through the whole thing. This was supposed to be their guide through life. Remember, Deuteronomy 6, for example, speaks of how the word is to be spoken of in the house, on the house, here, there, on the way, posted on doorposts, put it on your forehead, talk to your kids about it. Teach it to your children. Here in formal covenant renewal ceremony, King Josiah publicly reads these important scripture texts that detail the law and the covenant. You can note in verse 3, it says that Josiah then made a covenant before the Lord, and that the people then joined with him in making that covenant. Now, on the one hand, we can say that the people that day made a new covenant with the Lord, since they had repeatedly broken the old one. In fact, the text puts it in that kind of language, that they made a covenant. That's the language that's used here. But we should point out, just so we understand what's going on, they aren't actually forming some new covenant in the sense of drawing up new terms for the covenant. There's not a new charter being put in place here for their covenant. No, what they are doing, we see it, they reread the book of their existing covenant. And that's got the terms for the covenant. So they're really, while we can say on the one hand they make a new one, we also can recognize that they are really renewing themselves in that Mosaic covenant. They're being reestablished in that covenant that was made at Sinai. They're recommitting themselves to keep all the laws and the statutes and the commandments that were required under that Mosaic covenant. And it's in the rest of the chapter that shows them trying to do that. Right, it goes on to give us these repeated statements or facts of what they're doing in terms of reforming the land so that they could be aligning themselves with the requirements of the covenant law. As a bit of application, I remind you that each week when we assemble together as a church, it's also a form of a covenant renewal ceremony. Every week that we gather, we're being formally renewed in the covenant. And that's especially the case when we partake of the supper. So it's especially fitting passage for our supper here today. We are remembering the new covenant that we've been made partakers of by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're being renewed in that call to faith and repentance. We're recommitting ourselves to look relying on the grace of God to live for Him and to live according to His laws. It's a reminder of who we are in Christ and what we have covenantally become a part of. Well, let's turn then in our second point and observe all the different reformation and purification that Josiah brought to the land. And let me start by making that point. This is, as I alluded to a moment ago, this is actions of Josiah. Yes, the people would have carried it out, but notice the subject grammatically of all these verbs as it's going through and listing the reforms. Josiah is the one as the subject grammatically. It's under his leadership. This is true leadership that had been long needed for God's people. Well, let's walk through and observe the different national reforms. You can note right away that what we have listed in this record are really all of the first and second commandment sorts. It's not to say that they didn't have other reforms too, but those are the ones especially highlighted here, is first and second commandment reforms. Remember the first commandment, not having any other gods before the one true God? That's now Josiah reestablishing monotheism in the land. One God. Biblical monotheism says there's one and only one God. And not some vague, generic notion of God or deity, but the one true God, the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, the one who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, the one who says, I am who I am. This and only this one God is the true God. And so we see Josiah's actions here to stop the worship of these false gods. This God, the one true God, is the only one to be worshipped, the only one to be served. So we see first commandment reforms. And according to the second commandment, don't worship this one true God by idols. And by extension then, God says how to worship him, and the only way to worship him. And so we see different reforms here of Josiah putting an end to unbiblical forms of worship. Now, as we walk through the reforms, we see major work here done to purify the temple. Verses 4 and 6, Josiah removes Baal. He had the priests remove Baal and Asherah worship from the temple. See, in verses 4 and 11, Josiah also removes different elements of astrology from the temple, from how they had been worshiping there at the temple, the stars, the planets, especially the sun. Realize what's going on here. We're talking about reforms within the temple to the Lord. The temple of the Lord had become a polytheistic house of worship. How very gladdening then to see Josiah purifying the temple from such pagan false gods. Well, in addition to reforming the temple, notice how he also addresses the high places, the high place worship in Judah. Remember, the high places, those were the alternative altars, alternative altar locations in various places throughout the land that were outside of the one temple in Jerusalem. God had commanded a central altar to be among his people. God had chosen that to be in Jerusalem. These alternate locations, therefore, were these high places, they were inherently against God's word. But there were two sorts of high places. Some of these high places were simply alternate altars to the Lord God of Judah. In that case, yes, they were a violation of the second commandment. They were wrong, but they were not as egregious as the second kind of high places. And those we find referenced in verses 5, 8, and 9. When it talks of Josiah there deposing the priests of these high places. I just mixed those two up here. We'll talk about the second high places in a moment. The first kind of high places, the ones that were the worship to the one true God, just in the wrong spot. Verses 5, 8, and 9 are addressing those. Verses 5, 8, and 9 show that there were high priests to the Lord on those alternate high places. Verse 9, because of how verse 9 describes it, in other words, these were probably Levitical priests. They were in these high places conducting worship. And when we see, it says that after Josiah deposed those high place priests, that afterwards it says that they didn't serve in the altar in Jerusalem, but they did eat unleavened bread with their brothers. That tells us they were probably Levites. And that after being told you can't do these high places, they were able to come back to the temple and serve somewhat, share in the special unleavened bread, but not be able to serve at the altar in the temple. And by the way, when we notice these high places to the Lord, these unauthorized altars. Notice that these unauthorized altars also were in the king's palace. Verse 12 notes that. Realize when I say unauthorized, these unauthorized altars in the king's palace, they were authorized by the kings of Judah. Manasseh, for example, authorized some of these altars, but they weren't authorized by God's law. God hadn't authorized them. God's law did not authorize the king to have his own personal altar. Interestingly, God's law did authorize the king to have his own personal Bible. Maybe there's a point there. Surely there's a point there. That's in Deuteronomy 17, 18. King gets a special personal Bible. But no personal altar. Still one altar. Well, those are the high places, then, I said, that were done under the Lord. But then there's these other sort of high places, the ones that are even more egregious, the kind like you see in verse 13, these other high places that were altars to pagan gods, to false gods, the gods of the nations. And again, the first kind of high places, we would say that was a second commandment violation. These kind of high places, because they were to other gods, they were first commandment violations. Sadly, some dated all the way back to the days of King Solomon. Remember, his foreign wives led his heart astray. And verse 14 references other ones for the worship of Asherah. Then you have in verse 10 the especially egregious ones that were used for child sacrifice. Josiah gets rid of all these. He cleanses the land from all this polytheistic worship of false gods. And then verse 24 adds an additional list of false worship that Josiah purged from the land. He got rid of all the different forms of witchcraft, sorcery, all the household gods, all their little personal idols they had. And it doesn't tell us how he accomplished that. But think about that. It was surely not a very easy thing. That wouldn't have been a very easy thing for him to have accomplished if the people hadn't really begun to have a heart change. Right? I mean, it's not like the other reforms where he could go to some central public place and tear down an altar to some false god. He's talking about getting rid of all these idols in people's houses. Surely this would have required a begin of change of heart among the people to participate in cleaning house from all these false idols. It seems hard to imagine that he would have succeeded apart from the people's hearts begun to have reached the people's hearts in this way. But we have every reason to think that he did begin to reach their hearts. Now, some commentators suggest otherwise. Some commentators point to the fact that it's the very next generation that sees the people reverting back to so many forms of idolatry and suggest then that there wasn't a real reform going on here. It was sort of just doing what the king told them to do. While that's possible, the text here itself doesn't cast any doubts on the people having a real change here. Instead, the text points to the people joining with Josiah in recommitting themselves to the Lord. And so we're thankful to see that Josiah's reforms were able to root out so many different problems in the nation, even going down to household gods. So much reformation and purification. And what's wonderful to see is it's not only in Judah and Jerusalem, but it even extends north into the former territory of the northern tribes under that northern kingdom of Israel. We see reforms described here that he did in Bethel, verses 15 and 16. And then in the whole territory of Samaria, verses 19 and 20. Remember, that was the area previously conquered by the Assyrians. And Assyria exiled most of those Israelites away to Assyria and brought in other foreigners into the land. And remember the trouble that those foreigners encountered. The lions started attacking them because it was discerned by the Assyrians, it must be because they weren't worshiping the God of the land. And so the Assyrians brought back an Israelite priest to teach them how to worship the Lord God. What you ended up having was the Samaritan peoples, that we see in the New Testament, a sort of religious half-breeds, some of the remnant Israelites intermingling with these foreigners brought in, having a worship of the Lord in part, but also still a worship of their foreign pagan gods. And so there was this perverse form of religion. But Josiah then makes effort to come into that northern land of Samaria and Bethel and try to clean house. We can note at this time that Assyria as a nation really had began to wane. Their power, their reach had become greatly diminished. They were nearing their demise and fall to the Babylonians. So probably this was a good time for Josiah to be able to go in and do something like this, to go up into that Samaria region and begin to try to bring religious reform even there, to begin to look to reclaim them for the Lord. And of course, Josiah's reforms in Samaria include that infamous location of Bethel. Remember, that's where one of those golden calves was set up. Jeroboam had tried to get the people to worship there instead of Jerusalem. Josiah goes, he desecrates that altar at Bethel, and he does so fulfilling prophecy that had been given centuries prior. Remember that unnamed prophet from Judah that came to King Jeroboam himself somewhere a little after 900 AD, prophesied Josiah by name that he would come and do this. And years go by, but finally here it's coming to pass. And the passage even references there in verse 16. Do you see how momentous all of this was? This is momentous reformation. The last thing to note about all this reformation is that it included a mighty Passover celebration. That's listed there in verses 21 through 23. And you can note a few things about this Passover. First, it was, in line with what we just discussed, it included even some people from the remnant of the northern tribes of Israel. So some of the, as he did his reformation, he invites them to the Passover, and some of them come. We don't read about that in our passage, but it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles account, 35:18 in 2 Chronicles. That's a wonderful thing we see. Another thing we can mention about this Passover, it was that its commemoration was biblical in nature, according to verse 21. In other words, in that spirit of the regulative principle, they were looking to obey God's word in how they kept it. They were very meticulous in looking to follow the Bible on how it is kept. Third, it says that this celebration of the Passover excelled all the previous generations. It doesn't tell us how, but again, we can think possibly in the sense of how closely they adhered to the scriptures on how to do it, maybe on how zealous the people were from the heart in doing it. We could imagine different ways in which it was qualitatively superior in terms of how they kept it. And fourth, we can note here that it was the leadership of King Josiah that brought this Passover. Again, King Josiah is painted here as this grand and glorious reformer king. Oh, how the people needed someone like King Josiah. Which leads us to our last point. Maybe you saw what it says on the last point. I almost have trouble saying it. It's just so sobering. That yet God's wrath remained. That yet God's wrath remained on Judah and Jerusalem. Stop for a moment and think of what we've seen here of King Josiah. What he brought to the country. I've been trying to emphasize it to you. As a person, the text, notice how the text begins and ends. That he turned to God with all his heart and soul. Verse 3 and 25. This is what the law required. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The New Testament says that's the greatest commandment of all. Our passage records Josiah lived that out. He turned to do this. Notice the language of turned to do this. That's repentance language. Turning, repenting, that's repentance language. He repented himself and on behalf of his nation who had long not been doing this. And he turned and began to live for God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, all his strength. And he tried to bring the people along with him. To say it this way, he showed his repentance with much fruit. Remember what we read that earlier in Matthew? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He bore fruit in keeping with repentance. Josiah's repentance here was not just lip service. His leading a nation repentance involves so much fruit. It was a great work of a great reformer king who literally had been prophesied for centuries that he would come and do this. Yet we come to verses 26 and 27. God's wrath still remained. God's purpose to cast off Judah and Jerusalem hadn't changed. The word that starts this in verse 26 in our Pew Bible is still. And it's emphatic in the Hebrew. It really draws out the dramatic contrast. After all the repentance by Josiah and Judah, after all the turning toward righteousness, still God did not turn away from his great anger. Manasseh had been arguably the most wicked king in Judah's history, but now arguably the most righteous king, the most law-keeping king in Judah's history had arrived, but it was not enough to turn away God's anger. We might ask, why not? We might wonder, isn't this the repeated message of the Scriptures, that God is a gracious and merciful God to those who repent in humility and turn and look to walk in obedience? Isn't that the repeated message we've seen throughout the Old Testament up to this point? But notice what's missing in this. Our text tells us. It's right there in verse 21. What's missing? God's wrath had not been turned away. What's missing here is what we call, with a big fancy word, what's missing here is propitiation. That's literally what the word propitiation means. It means to turn away God's wrath, to turn away God's wrath, usually through some sort of offering or sacrifice. To say it another way then, no amount of keeping the law can put off your guilt after you have broken the law. That's what we're talking about here. The law says, we read it, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. Once you've broken it, you've broken it. Once you've broken it over and over and over and over again, you've heaped upon yourself curse upon curse, guilt upon guilt. That is the state of Judah under King Josiah. No amount of new obedience can atone for all the disobedience that they've already committed. Repentance without satisfactory propitiation won't save you. Won't save you from the wrath of God. It's interesting to note, with all the reforms mentioned, it only implies the sacrificial system. What do I mean? You can think of, for example, like when David brought the Ark to Jerusalem, or when Solomon dedicated the temple. You might remember back to those passages. Big emphasis on all the sacrifices that were done. Thousands of sacrifices being done. That was the sacrificial system to look to propitiate God, right? And don't get me wrong, I'm sure they did those sacrifices here. They had to have done those sacrifices. Just the Passover alone would have involved sacrifices. The altars were being purified for sacrifices. The sacrificial system's implied. But it's interesting the text doesn't go out of its way to mention them. But in the context of verse 26, why bother? Because verse 26 tells us what Hebrews 10:4 later tells us. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's what the sacrificial system pictures. It typifies, but it doesn't ultimately solve it. It doesn't ultimately satisfy it. It doesn't actually capable to turn away God's wrath for sin. On their own, they couldn't accomplish the job of real propitiation. And neither could this amazing reformer, King Josiah, no matter all the many great reforms he did and all the turning to the Lord in righteousness. He could not turn away God's wrath. No matter how heartfelt his repentance was, and no matter how genuine his obedience going forward was, just to really drive home this point of Josiah's insufficiency, think about the irony here. After being responsible for the greatest Passover commemoration to date, the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt when God strikes the firstborn dead of all the Egyptians, in the very next breath, practically, Josiah is killed by an Egyptian pharaoh. Josiah, who was the firstborn, killed, no trouble, by an Egyptian pharaoh. Just think about the irony there for a moment. But if you're looking for a candidate for the Messiah from the line of David, what an amazing candidate Josiah would be. So much great that he brought in terms of new repentance and obedience. He even began to reunite the lost tribes of Israel. That's something the Messiah was going to do. Brought great reform of worship to the land, but he could not atone for sin. As chief of a candidate as he was for the job of Messiah, he was not able to turn away the wrath of God for the people's sin. That came. That would come and now has come in the person of Jesus Christ, as we've been singing about today. As John the Baptist declared at his sight, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is declared to be the propitiation for our sins in 1 John 2:2, in 1 John 4:4, in Romans 3:25. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Substitutionary atonement. As he hung there, bearing the wrath of God for us. And so again, we affirm again today the doctrine of the atonement. The greatest amount of repentance and law keeping won't save you from your sins. The people who claim that Christianity is basically just second chance, you know, no. We got to have our atonement. No matter how sorry for your sins you are, even if you spend your whole life trying to atone for them by your good deeds, it won't save you. God's wrath against your guilt and sin is too great. But there is one thing and only one thing that can turn God's wrath away from you. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Be found in Him. And so I herald Christ crucified to you again today. Christ crucified. Yes, may we repent of our sins. May we look to live a new life. But don't rest in that for the forgiveness of your sins. rest in the grace that's found in the cross of Christ, on His propitiation for you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do again affirm today our trust in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. Lord, even as we soon draw near to the table of the Lord, we rejoice in that our call for new obedience is founded in a renewal and commemoration of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Lord, may we rest on Christ's sacrifice. And yet may we not rest when it comes to new obedience. May we each strive, like Josiah, to be people who are hungry for righteousness and quick to make the reforms needed in our lives to honor You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.